Daniel. What I want to do to begin with here is just go through a little bit of a quick history here to give us a bit of a recap of what's going on. I don't know if much of you guys liked history in school. I didn't really typically like history at all. In fact, I don't even think I took history at all in school. I don't know how I got by that. But I've really come to appreciate history now because obviously we begin to see that it is basically his story. It's all about God's working in the world. Now, as I said, I want to give us a little bit of a review, a quick little history here. And understanding that it's all his story, it's where the book of Daniel gets so exciting because we're going to see how God is in complete control of the nations. He's acting sovereignly, and he's moving all things along according to his plan. And the book of Daniel reveals this truth to us so incredibly. Now, first of all, God created, he chose a nation for himself. Now, this nation was of a good-looking and talented, God-loving people. And he brought them into a fruitful land. This was the place that God had for them where they'd be most satisfied. And what we see happening, however, is that this nation soon began to rebel and disobey him. And the children of Israel turned away from the God. They began to act foolishly. They desired to satisfy their own cravings. They acted rebelliously and violently, and they followed after other gods. Now, here's the deal is that because the children of Israel were doing this, because they began to veer away from God's word, God began to send prophets to warn them. Once again, good-looking, godly people to give them God's word, but still the people were unwilling to repent. Even though they heard that God's judgment would come, the people of Israel would not repent, even though God sent his people to deliver God's word and warn them. And so what God was going to do, and this is what's remarkable, and this is what we're going to see in the book of Daniel, is that God eventually raised up another nation and a pagan king to execute his judgment upon Israel. Amazing that he would work through, that he would take ungodly people and use them to further his purposes. It's amazing and incredible to see that happening in this history. And so as a result, now the nation of Israel was sadly led away into captivity. First of all, by Assyria in 722 BC, and then later on by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And that's where we pick things up here in the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel takes place now during the exile of Jerusalem in Babylon. They are in Babylonian captivity at the onset of the book. And Daniel and his three friends were deported during this first of three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the book of Daniel is just a wonderful, exciting book as we begin to dive into this. Yet it's a book that has been widely brought into question and repeatedly attacked. People wonder if Daniel really wrote it. Is this possible that Daniel could write a book? Because many thought that nobody could write about future events with such accuracy as Daniel did. So they reason that it was written much later, after the life of Daniel, after the events that Daniel prophesied about and talked about, after those events actually came to fruition. So many people are looking to attack the book, and so that's why they reason that it was written much later, after those events took place. But what's wonderful is that Jesus kind of settles the issue for us. Jesus himself quoted from Daniel and referred to him as Daniel the prophet when he said, "Therefore," speaking to his disciples, "when you see the abomination desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Now, David Guzik wrote this. He said, "We should ask, why such a strong attack against the book of Daniel? Why do people look to attack this book so greatly? Simply because Daniel contains more fulfilled prophecies than any other book in the Bible. In New Testament prophecy, Daniel is referred to more than any other Old Testament book. At times, communist governments even prohibited preaching from the book of Daniel because it reveals God's knowledge of the future. And it shows that in the end, the Lord God and his people win. Hallelujah to that. And people fear and worry about this book, and they think, how can this be? It doesn't make sense. And it brings people into that awareness that this is more than just some book penned by human authors. It was penned by the Almighty Living God who knows the beginning from the end. And we see that sovereignty of God all through the book of Daniel. This is what Jerome, an early church father, said. He says, "I wish to stress that none of the prophets has so clearly spoken concerning Christ as has this prophet Daniel. For not only did he assert that he would come, a prediction common to the other prophets as well, but also he set forth the very time at which he would come. Moreover, he went through the various kings in order, stated the actual number of years involved, and announced beforehand the clear signs of events to come." So we see this wonderful just working of the book of Daniel. It's going to be an exciting study to go through. Now, I thought before we actually get into the chapter here, I wanted to look at just a summary of the book of Daniel. And so as we go through each chapter, we begin to see chapter 1 dealing with the deportation of the people of Israel coming into Babylon as captives. And we begin to see in chapter 1 this indoctrination. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I don't need to read all those, do you? They're just, you don't even need to take it all down because we'll be going through those each week. But here's what I want to bring to your attention is that the first six chapters deal with a historical setting. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew Bible, they have the order of their books placed a little bit differently than we do in our Bible. The Hebrew Bible places the book of Daniel under the writings, which is kind of more or less dealing with a historical setting. So the first six chapters certainly are of a historical nature in the book of Daniel. But then what's interesting is that the last six chapters, chapters 7 to 12, deal with a prophetic kind of setting. And so that's where we see the book of Daniel in our Bible in the category of the prophets. And so that's the breakdown that we see here. Now, what's also interesting is that the book of Daniel doesn't really follow a chronological order of events. Let's look at the chronology of the book of Daniel, because you'll see here that some of these chapters don't follow through exactly a specific timeline or chronology of events. So chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then chapter 4, and then all of a sudden chapter 7 is kind of the next on the scene. And then it goes chapter 8 and then chapter 5. Daniel in the lion's den comes in chapter 6, but that happened well into the latter part of his life. And so that's kind of just to get an idea of the chronology of the book of Daniel. Now, besides Jesus, what's really neat too with Daniel is besides Jesus, there's really only two men in the Bible that didn't have evil spoken of them. First of all, was Daniel. Who's the other one? Anybody? Joseph. There you go. Daniel and both Joseph are really the only two people in the Bible, aside from Jesus, that we do not see anything negative or evil spoken of them. And it's interesting that both of these two individuals were raised up to become executives, brought out of their homeland and put into a foreign land, and yet both were raised up to become executives and to really be used of God where they were placed. And so both Daniel and Joseph really have a real solid kind of place in the Bible as far as their character goes. Now, listen to what John Corson says. I like this quote. He says, according to this prophecy, which he's talking about Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So John Corson says, according to this prophecy, in the end times, there will be an explosion of knowledge, not only intellectually, but also concerning end time understanding. "Seal this book, Daniel," the Lord says. "You're not going to understand it, but it will make sense to those who are living in the last days." And interesting, isn't it, that there's a great amount of teaching on prophecy today, because I think we are those that are living in the last days, and suddenly so much of these prophetic mysteries are beginning to make sense to us. Last week, we gave a bit of a prophecy update, and we began to see how many of the headlines that we're seeing, you know, all around the world really have some spiritual or scriptural implication to them. God is at work. And we're beginning to look at these things that are going on in the news around us through the lens of the Bible and beginning just to see how God is indeed unfolding his plan. God is at work here. And suddenly these prophecies that many read in the Bible years ago, and even you think of, I didn't touch on this last week, but even you think of Revelation and how Many during the tribulation period are going to be told to take a mark either on their right hand or on their forehead, and they won't be able to buy or sell without that. And many people thought, what is that going to be? You know, what's the mark of the beast? And I remember growing up, all the speculations, barcodes was kind of, that's got a barcode now, I'm worried about that. Or then when the bank card came out, you know, the debit card, people thought, I'm not going to take that debit card, man, that's getting too close. And people just began to worry. But now we're beginning to see what's developing in technology, and with little microchips being implanted now, and the place that is the best position to have them is on the right hand and the forehead. These are scientists that are coming up with this technology and realizing this is the best place for it. And they're not trying to say, you know, let's fulfill what the Word of God says. These are people that are not, you know, they don't follow the Word of God, and yet they're discovering that this is where the best place is for these microchips to be. And so we're beginning to see these technologies, you know, unfolding, and simply God's Word unfolding. And so living in the days that we live in, these things are beginning to make sense to us, which once did not make sense to people. Exciting times to be living in, no doubt. So let's get into the chapter here, okay? Chapter 1. And actually, I might need that. And here's what else I need. Just a little sip. Just bear with me here, okay? Put that there. All right. Okay, Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, it's helpful, I think, as we begin to look at this, and first of all, seeing this besiege of Jerusalem, and the these refugees being taken away now, or the captives being taken away into Babylon. It's interesting, I think, to get a bit of a bird's eye view of what's going on and where exactly in the course of history this is all unfolding. So let's look at a little bit of a timeline here to see what's going on and to see just where everything is fitting into the book of Daniel. So right now, chapter 1, we're dealing with the first deportation of Israelites to Babylon. That happened in 605 B.C. And we got a bit of an idea of some of the other chapters there. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2, is around 603 B.C. I know that's kind of small. Can some of you guys read that at least? This is where, you know, it's good to come and get in the front row. These are the expensive seats here, and it's worthwhile because you get a better view of what's going on up here. And just, you know, I mean, you get to see this up close, and that's all right. That's a bonus, right? So, terrible. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay. So, moving along here. Now, it's interesting to see that when the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem, there was actually three deportations that took place. It didn't just all come in and do their thing and lead people in captivity right away. There was three different deportations that took place. The first one, 605 B.C., which is where we're looking at in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Daniel. Then the second deportation took place in around 597 B.C. The third one was 586 B.C. 586 B.C., of course, is when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and just ransacked it. And that's when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by Babylon. This entered in a period where, the Israelites had now lost their temple. And this was heavy upon them. This was a huge thing. And so, again, just the other things that we see there unfolding, I won't read them all out to you. But again, Daniel and lion's den happened around 536 B.C., and then Daniel's end times visions, which is chapters 10 to 12, happened right near the end of his life. And so we see Daniel, his whole ministry really took place. Let me bring that next slide up. It's not moving. Okay. Daniel's ministry and his time there basically lasted for the whole 70 years, which was the length of time that the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon. Really the length of time that Babylon reigned as a world power. But so the third year, it says here in verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim. So that gives us an understanding of where we are in history in the timeline, 605 B.C. And it was a very pivotal point in world history and control, because the Assyrian Empire, which had been the dominant power up until this time, it was waning. As I said, the Assyrians had already come in and attacked and led the northern tribes of Israel away into captivity in 722 BC. But Babylon had been now getting stronger. And as Assyria is waning, Babylon comes to attack them. But Pharaoh Necho, who was the Pharaoh in Egypt, doesn't like this idea. He doesn't want Babylon to begin to have complete control and dominance in the world. So he steps in now and comes alongside to support the Assyrians and to come against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But Nebuchadnezzar, who was just a general in the army this time, because his father, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, was actually the king of Babylon at this point. Nebuchadnezzar is the prince of Babylon. So he comes up and he defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. And this victory gave Babylon authority over all of Western Asia within the next few years. And for this reason, it ranks as one of the most decisive battles of all time. And that defeat is recorded to us in Jeremiah 46, verse 2 to 12. If you'd like to take notes on that, we begin to hear Jeremiah talking about this Battle of Carchemish and the victory that Nebuchadnezzar gained there. So it's a very pivotal point in world history at that time. And as Nebuchadnezzar now is driving the Egyptian armies back all the way to the Sinai, he stops at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and particularly Jehoiakim, had been a city and a people that were loyal to Egypt. In fact, Jehoiakim had been appointed as king by Pharaoh Necho. Okay, Pharaoh Necho had kind of control that time, and he was the one that appointed Jehoiakim to be king of Israel or Judah. And he was a wicked king. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes alongside and seeks to really flex his muscles now and looks to subdue Jerusalem. And as he's there, around laying siege to Jerusalem, he gets word that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. So he returns to Babylon to secure his throne. And while there, Jehoiakim rebels. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back and besieges Jerusalem. And at that time, carries away Jehoiakim now and several other people, and carries away many of the articles of the temple. And again, this ushered in now a very important prophetic time, known as the time of the Gentiles. And we saw that referenced in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. The times of the Gentiles is that extended period of time in which the land given in covenant by God to Abraham and his descendants is occupied now by Gentile powers, and the Davidic throne is empty of any rightful heir in the Davidic line. The times of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem in 605 BC, will continue till the Messiah returns. So we're living in this time of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time when that's going to be capped off. And God once more is going to begin to deal exclusively with the people of Israel. And we're going to see that in Daniel chapter 9, an incredible, one of the most incredible chapters, I believe, in all of the Bible. Going to be exciting to look through that. Now, by the way, for those of you who may get challenged by someone over apparent discrepancies in the Bible, there's one here that people like to use. Because Daniel says in verse 1 that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim. Whereas Jeremiah, recording about this account and these events, he records in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1, that all this took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And so many people look at that and go, ah! You can't trust the Bible. These guys can't agree on what year it was, and it just all filled with discrepancies, and people get all up in arms. They try to disprove the Bible over little silly, dumb things like that. Now, here's the deal. Here's how we can explain that. It's simply explained in the difference of the reckoning of time. Because Daniel, of course, having spent most of his life in Babylon, he's referencing time by a Babylonian timing, which would determine a king's reign with the beginning of the calendar year after he took the throne. So let's say, you know, making our reference, Jehoiakim took the throne in October of 2011. Well, they would begin to determine his reign now in Babylonian reckoning in time by saying in 2012, you know, that was the next calendar year that he really reigned. And so it would have been 3 years. But Jeremiah is using, of course, the Hebrew reckoning time, which they just use the time that he took succession to the throne. Whatever year that was the year it began to reign. And so that was the fourth, how you get the fourth year there. So very simple how to reckon these things and reason with these things. It's not Bible's not full of a lot of discrepancies, you know. Much as people would like to think that. That's the only defense that some people have so as to tune it out and say, I don't need to follow the Word of God. The Word of God is inerrant. It is accurate for us. It is unchanging. And we can adhere to this as complete godly truth without any error. And I'm thankful for that. Now, it's interesting because we see another prophecy being fulfilled with the taking of the temple articles. When King Hezekiah had gotten sick, and it's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 20, I believe it is. When Hezekiah had gotten sick, Isaiah came to him and said, you know, begin to put things in order because, you know, your life is kind of at hand here now. And Hezekiah pleaded and they prayed and Hezekiah got better. He was healed. And so there were some delegates from Babylon that came to congratulate him. And as they came down, Hezekiah began to show these delegates of Babylon, you know, all the glories of the kingdom and showed them all the splendor of the temple and the articles there. And so Hezekiah was kind of showing off a little bit. And Isaiah came and spoke of the repercussions of that. He said, what have you done? And Hezekiah's just thinking, oh, man, just had some people come from some, you know, hick town and just came to wish me well and so glad. I just was going to show him all these things. And little did he know, you know, the ramifications of this and how these very people were being set up by God to come and execute judgment. This is what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. He said, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And Hezekiah could be listening to that going, all this is going to be taken to Babylon? Come on. These guys are just from some, you know, small town. They're not going to be any threat or worry to us. And yet Isaiah is prophesying very accurately of what was going to unfold and what was going to be taking place. Now, look at verse 3 with me. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So we see now that the Babylonians, and specifically Nebuchadnezzar, desired to bring some of the real gifted people out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and bring them into Babylon. Now, it says here that they were young men. The Hebrew word is the word yeled, which simply means child or adolescent. And these Hebrew boys that are being taken into Babylon are just that. They were boys, plain and simple. Again, this is simply some believe that Daniel, and this is interesting, some believe that Daniel could have been anywhere from 14 to 16 years old when he was taken out of Jerusalem and taken into Babylon. You know, it's interesting when we look at Bible stories and Sunday schools and various curriculums that we get, sometimes they have a very, you know, not a very accurate way of depicting some of these characters, you know. Because we think of Daniel and as he's, you know, brought before Nebuchadnezzar, we always see the images, you know, or the pictures, you know, the flannel graphs, that kind of a thing of, you know, this young man that's brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was just a young guy, you know. Think about that, being taken away from your family, from your homeland, from everything you knew, being brought into a foreign country at just a young age like this. Interesting. And then, you know, the stories go on and you know, the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den. Again, they, you know, picture this young guy put into the lion's den. Daniel could have been, you know, late 80s, early 90s, most likely, when he was put in the lion's den. You know, perhaps the lions looked at him and said, man, this guy's nothing but skin and bones. I'm not going to touch that. There's no meat on that guy. But we know the Lord obviously spared him. It wasn't the lion's decision, okay? I'm not trying to change scripture here, right? But, you know, Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham brings his son Isaac to sacrifice him, right? Genesis chapter 22, again, the pictures we see is this young little guy following his dad. Dad, where are we going? What are we doing? Just be quiet, hang tight, you know. No, Isaac was most likely, you know, a young man, once again, could have been in his 30s, could have been 30 years old at that time, you know. Obviously, you know, Scripture, sometimes we have a way of just kind of depicting Scripture, getting this image, and it fails really in what is actually being played out here. So Daniel and his Hebrew friends are just young guys when they're brought into Babylon. And again, just another fulfillment of Scripture carrying on with what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. Isaiah says, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So perhaps Daniel, some of these other guys, could have descended from a royal line. But we see this prophecy being told that your own sons are going to be taken from you and brought into this foreign land. And what really saddens me here is the collateral damage that occurs from sin. See, think about that. You know, this was the nation of Israel that had continued to walk in rebellion and disobedience to God's word and to God's way. And sometimes we begin to think that, you know, oh, this thing that I'm involved in, I know it's not very good, but it's not going to affect anybody. It's just going to, you know, I know it may hurt me a little bit, but it's not going to hurt anybody else. And sometimes we fail to understand and to recognize the effects and the damage that sin can incur. Because you look at a guy like Daniel, and these three Hebrew friends of his, these were righteous guys, I believe. They're not perfect. Of course, they're sinners. But we're going to see through the book of Daniel that these were guys that want to live according to God's way. And yet, they're the ones that are being led away as captives because of Israel's sin. And how we need to be aware of that and conscious of that. That the things that we're involved in, the things that we're doing, can have ramifications in those around us. I think as a parent, you know, some of the things I'm involved in, it's not just going to be me that it might have an effect, but it's my kids too. And how I want to be careful and live in a manner that I'm not putting anything in front of them that's going to, you know, have an effect on them in a sense. We need to be careful of how we live our lives. And so, in verse 5, it says, "The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king." So this booming, now world-dominant nation of Babylon is looking to train up some of the finest men of their conquest. They're grooming them now, so that they can be instrumental in the continued success of the nation of Babylon. This is the purpose here. It's kind of a reprogramming that's taking place with the captives that they're bringing out of Jerusalem, and no doubt probably with others too, but specifically we're seeing the story center around Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. And it's just simply Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar looking to reprogram these guys and to begin to get them thinking and living like a Babylonian. So that they begin to get immersed in the culture, they begin to live out life as a Babylonian, and so they will be instrumental just in the continued success and longevity of the nation of Babylon. This is what's going on here. And interesting here that, you know, I'll say that for later. We'll get into that in a second. Let's move on to verse 6. "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." We oftentimes say Abednego, right? You know, it's not Abednego. You know, when I was in Sunday school, I don't know who taught that, but, you know, he had that, I don't know if it was a song or something, you know, Meshach, Yishach, and Abednego, and that was kind of how we remember those things. I don't know who thought of that. That's not something you want to be teaching Sunday school kids. I don't know what that was. But that was what's always ingrained in my head. But we get that name Abednego. It's not Abednego. It's Abednego. And let's look at what the meaning of these names are all about. Because, of course, in this day, the names of a person was very important in just kind of revealing, just kind of identifying with a person's character, and everything like that. And here we begin to see the Babylonians now looking to change their names. They're looking to change their identity, their positions, their roles and call. They're looking to change everything to fit now this new position that they're in, these new roles and culture. Like I said, in this day, a name was very significant in relating to one's character. So we see here the names Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now, Daniel's name means God is my judge. This is what Daniel was always reminded of just in hearing his name. God is my judge. God is the one that's ruling my life, that's overseeing everything. Everything I do, it's going to be brought into account before God. God's my judge. That's a good reminder to have, isn't it? You know, whenever you're involved in something, whatever, you know, signing off on a check, everything's going to be brought into account by the Lord. How am I living my life? God is my judge. Hananiah meant God has favored. Has experienced the blessing and the grace of God. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. And so, we know the Babylonians now gave them new names. Daniel's name was, as I said, Belteshazzar and so forth. Now, Belteshazzar, again, they're given names that are going to fit with this Babylonian culture and this Babylonian lifestyle that they're wanting to program into them to be living out. So Belteshazzar means Bel's servant. Bel was their big Babylonian god, you know, god of Baal, Bel. And so this was their great deity, their god that they would worship. Shadrach means illumined by Rock, which was the Babylonian sun god. So again, fitting with the various deities. They didn't just have one god, they had many gods that they would worship, and this false gods and idolatry that the Babylonians were really involved in. And so these names are all fitting with these things. And then Meshach means who is like Shaq. And we can say that today. Who's like Shaq? This guy's a big basketball player, right? And not many like him. But this, again, Shaq was simply another god they had. Many believed it was Venus, the goddess Venus. That is being addressed here. And then Abednego meant servant of Nego or Nebo. And so here again, their names are being tied into their false deities in Babylon that they would worship. And so Nebuchadnezzar is simply really wanting these boys to begin to forget about their God and to begin to trust in the gods of Babylon. That's what really is at work here, and that's what's being played out here in Babylon. Now, think about that. That's quite a bit of a change for a young person, isn't it? You know, again, look at the age of these guys. And suddenly you're stripped of your family, your homeland, your identity. And notice that in this whole indoctrination, the king is attempting to present all this as though it were a pleasant new way. Remember, it said in verse 5 that they were given daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And so the king, now make no mistake about this, this was a very high honor for these people to be able to enjoy the king's delicacies and to have all these things. But it's one that the king no doubt used to try and suck these hostages into thinking that this new life was better than what they had. Think about that. Isn't that just the way that Satan works today in our lives and in our world? You see, Satan wants to strip you of your identity in Christ and attempt to woo you with the worldly luxuries. Satan would want us to feed off of what the world offers. He would want us to identify with the world and be educated in the world's ways. These guys were brought into, you know, Babylonian university, trained for 3 years there. And these are the very things that Daniel and his three friends were fighting against. What's a person to do in that kind of situation and circumstance? What's a person to do? Well, verse 8 gives us some help. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Notice that Daniel purposed in his heart. If you'd like to underline your Bibles, underline that right there. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's exactly what we need to do in our culture and in this world that we live in. Even though Daniel's name had changed, he knew who he was in the Lord. And though his education had changed, he knew what he believed. But when he's given meat and food, he refuses. The difference here is that this would now have been a direct challenge and contradiction to God's word. Because the Jews, understand this, had strict dietary laws. They were commanded in their law of what was acceptable and what was not. So they had a strict dietary laws. They could only eat certain meat and it had to be prepared in a certain way. And so Daniel looks at the stuff that's being offered to them. King's delicacies and the wine. No doubt it would have been enticing, it would have been good, but Daniel said, this is a contradiction to God's word. Perhaps it was of a meat that they weren't able to eat, or perhaps it was meat that was sacrificed to their own Babylonian idols. Most likely that was the case. And Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself by eating this meat. And so his desire was to maintain his commitment and devotion to God. We could all look at the situation and perhaps think or reason, oh, come on. Daniel's in a tough predicament. He just needs to go with the flow here. A little compromise isn't going to hurt anything. Sometimes we can think that way, can't we? Oh, come on, what am I supposed to do? I don't want to cause a ruckus. I don't want to create any waves. I'm just going to just go with the flow. What's a little compromise going to do? And that's it begins a very slippery slope to destruction when we begin to walk in compromise. Daniel, he set his heart to remain steadfast in God's ways. And that's what that idea of purpose means. It just means to set, to resolve in a sense. He purposed in his heart to live this way. It was an already predetermined course of action that Daniel was going to live out. So many times we can struggle and fail in difficult situations because we determine what to do in that moment, right? We have something come up and we go, oh man, how am I going to deal with this? What should I do? I don't know. Yet, you see, character is never made in crisis. It's only revealed. Suddenly, when we come up to a crisis, it's not going to change our character. It's just going to reveal our character. How have you resolved to handle those things that are going to come your way? You see, Daniel was committed and it went hand in hand with his character. Someone once said, character is always lost when a high ideal is sacrificed on the altar of conformity or popularity. Let me read that again. Character is always lost when a high ideal is sacrificed on the altar of conformity or popularity. See, when given the chance to do the right thing or the popular thing, what do we choose? Don't have to answer that out loud. Unless you want to, but you don't have to. What do we choose, though? Because I think most of us would probably struggle at times with choosing to do the popular thing. Oh, we don't want to stand out. We don't want anybody to look at us and think, oh man, that person's really weird. That person's an oddball. That guy's a spiritual wingnut. You know, we want to do sometimes, we fall prey to wanting to go and do the popular thing. The thing that's not going to cause any big reaction. We can get a little uneasy at the notion of standing out. Yet God has called us to stand out in this world. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that we're to come out from the world and be separate. We're to be different. He says, Christians, we need to know where to draw that line. What's acceptable? What's not? What's of the Lord and what's not? See, we can speak the world's lingo. We can dress in the world's fashions and even enjoy some of the culture as long as we don't allow the world's standards to take precedence over God's word. That's the key right there. It doesn't mean that anything in the world that we have to say, oh, I can't touch that. It can't be defiled. You're going to the movies? I can't go. Going to be defiled. Certain movies, yeah, stay away from because it will defile you. But sometimes we put a real, you know, legalistic bent on some things and we say, I can't do anything that the world is doing. Here's the deal. You know, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to live and think like the world lives and thinks. And we have to be careful that we don't allow the world's standards to take that precedence over God's word in our lives. Like Daniel, we can live in Babylon, but Babylon should not be living in us. That's a big difference there. Like Daniel, we're living in Babylon, but Babylon should not be living in us. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians who, you know, they want to enjoy the blessings of the Lord, but they're not ready to let go of the things of the world. They want to have everything in the world. You know, there's a great saying. It says there's a lot of Christians that have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, but they have too much of the world to really be happy in Jesus. You know, they're trying to walk the fence. They're trying to, you know, walk that middle ground. And it's going to leave you dissatisfied. Disjointed, out of balance. And I pray that we're those that are purposing in our heart, like Daniel, to say, here's how I'm going to live. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be in God's word, and I'm going to follow God's word. I'm going to live out God's word. And I'm going to purpose in my heart to do that, no matter what comes my way. No matter if it makes me popular or unpopular, no matter if people mock me or not, this is what I'm going to purpose in my heart to do. And we have a lot of spineless Christians in the world that give Christianity a bad name because they're all over the place. People look at them and they go, "What? Why should I become a Christian? Because I see no difference in how they're living than the way I'm living." Daniel said, "I'm going to purpose in my heart. I'm not going to follow in these things." What an example it is to us. And you see, victory begins when we purpose in our heart. That's when victory begins, guys. It doesn't come necessarily at that moment when the crisis comes, because that's not going to necessarily, you know, create character. It's going to reveal it. Victory comes when we purpose in our heart to say, this is how I'm going to live. Daniel knew he wasn't a product of Babylon. He was a child of God. And he purposed in his heart simply to live that way. And understand, guys, that we are in a battle here. In this world, we are in a battle. Daniel and his three buddies were facing a battle here. The battle between two worldviews. We're dealing with that on Wednesdays. The Truth Project. And that's what Satan has come in to do, is to contradict the truth, to present a lie. God's presented us with his way, the way of truth, the way of righteousness and life. And Satan is simply looking to contradict that. How do you contradict truth? With a lie. That's why he's called the father of lies, and his tactic is deception. He paints a picture that looks good and pleasing, but there's no substance, and in the end it leads to death. My friends, purpose in your heart to stand for God, to follow him and to abide in his truth. Because we're in a battle right here. There's a war that's waging right now. Understand that. And be on guard. Purpose in your heart to say, when those things come my way, and it's contradicting God's word, I'm going to push it away. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to follow along with what the world does. I'm going to follow along with what God says to do. Because that's the best way for us. So Daniel purposed in his heart, but then he proposed now an alternative. See, if we're going to live in a pagan world and maintain a potent witness, we must learn how to respond to those in authority. Look at what happens in verse 9. So God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now that's cool. First of all, Daniel, just in the time that he's been there, he's found favor with the chief of the eunuchs, the guy that was kind of in charge of these ones. It wasn't anything that necessarily Daniel had done, even though he lived a righteous, I think, good life that was real attractive. But notice it says that God brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God's at work here. You know, so many accounts in the Bible where we see things unfolding that we think, oh, Israel could have easily thought, oh, God has left us. Jerusalem and the temple's destroyed. God's forsaken us. And yet, what do we see really at work? God at work behind all the scenes. You look at the book of Esther, same situation. That took place during the exile of the Jews in Babylon, later on, which became Persia. But we see in the book of Esther that God is at work all behind the scenes, moving all things according to his plan. And God's the one here that is raising up Daniel, you know, bringing him into favor and the goodwill. But notice here, let me just read on a bit here. In verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Daniel had simply said, you know, or let me just read on. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. Notice that Daniel didn't fight or argue or scream at this guy. Daniel's thinking, I'm not going to eat of these things that are going to defile me. I'm not going to take part in the things that the world is throwing at me. He doesn't sit there and say, no way, I'm not going to do it. You're an idiot and I'm going to follow you. You know, Daniel's not sitting there just totally losing it with this guy. He's maintaining and carrying out this godly character and good witness before the man. This man says to him, listen, if you don't eat, it's going to be my head on the chopping block. If the king sees you guys deteriorating, then I'm going to be at risk. And Daniel doesn't sit there and say, well, that's too bad. That's what you get for following false gods. He doesn't start just, you know, reaming on this guy and saying, too bad, not my problem. Daniel says, okay, and notice, I mean, Daniel's using manners in all this. I mean, he says, please, here's what we're going to do. Test your servants for 10 days only. Let's just do this as a trial basis right now. And give us just vegetables to eat and water to drink. And the word for vegetables could imply even just, you know, various grain and stuff, but it was not partaking of the meat that they were being offered from the king's delicacies. He says, please, let's just try something out here for 10 days. And let's not see how things play out, and see if we're as fit as the rest of the servants. So Daniel acted with grace, with gentleness, used good manners. See, doing the right thing for God should never constitute doing a wrong thing to others. Doing the right thing for God should never constitute doing a wrong thing to others. Daniel carried out this life of graciousness and godliness, even in the midst of, you know, being challenged at times. Listen to what Spurgeon says. It is of no use for a man to say, I have made up my mind upon certain things, and to keep doggedly fighting over those matters, while at the same time the whole of his life is unkind, ungenerous, and unlovable. Yes, by all manner of means, be a martyr if you like, but do not martyr everybody else. That's good. So, look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. This is wonderful. These guys come through these 10 days of testing, and the number 10 is in biblical kind of numerology stands for a time of testing and trial. So they come through these 10 days of testing, and sure enough, they look better off than the rest. Now this, I believe, no doubt, is the supernatural working of God, because there's no reason that a vegan diet would cause someone to appear better off than a person who ate meat. I just can't accept that. I refuse to believe it. This has to be a miracle. It just has to be. All right? And really, just simply, the Lord taking care of those who stand faithfully for him. It's Matthew 6:33 at work. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God's at work here. No offense to those of you that are vegans, by the way. But anyways, let's move on here. I'm just messing with you. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Think about that now. What caused these guys here to really begin to stand out now were the giftings of God in their lives. These were wise men, but notice that, again, as James says, that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God began to bless these guys abundantly. And God, it says, gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Understand that we are who we are by God's design. And anything that we're gifted in is a gift by God. And again, designed for his glory and purpose, not for us to begin to sit there and say, look at me, look at what I can do. Praise be to me. It's to glorify and honor God. God raises up and he puts down. And he gifts people ultimately to bring glory for him. And Daniel is gifted with all knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and that's going to come into play through the book of Daniel as we begin to see, moving even into chapter 2 next week here. Intellectual development and true success can be achieved without spiritual compromise. That's a great important lesson here. Many people can think, you know, well, if I'm going to be successful, if I'm going to be somebody here in Babylon, then I've got to follow along with what everybody's doing. I got to take up the training. I got to eat what they're doing. I got to do everything they're doing. Intellectual development and true success can be achieved without spiritual compromise. You see, we don't have to buy into what the world is doing. As believers, we don't have to sit there and say, well, the world is doing this, so if we're going to be successful, or if we're going to really do something great, then we got to do what the world's doing. God has so much greater, higher, and better ways to accomplish his good. Ways that ultimately, as the word says, confounds the wise. It trips them up. They think, how is these things happening? How can a person of that, you know, lack of training or education do what they're doing? Well, they can't in themselves. It's God. That's what we're seeing here with God raising up Daniel and his three buds. And then the king in verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel. Among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. These guys began to stand out. Once again, we're talking about standing up for God, purposing in our heart. And sometimes we don't want to do that because we don't want to stand out. But now, because these guys purposed in their heart and they stood up, they are standing out before the king in a good and godly way. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. No doubt these were the people that were being trained up in their ways of wisdom through astrology and the arts and magic and that sort of a thing. Again, looking to have these advisors serving before Nebuchadnezzar and just securing, you know, the success of the nation. And Daniel and his three pals here, these guys, it says, were 10 times better than all these other ones that had gone through the training and followed along with the king's method of doing things. Amazing. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, a great reminder, isn't it, that obedience brings blessing. Right? Obedience brings blessing. The nation of Israel was in ruins because of disobedience. Yet here's some men of integrity and obedience being blessed in a heathen land. Guys, it doesn't matter what's where you are or what's around you. Stand up and live lives of faithfulness and obedience. And I believe that you will see a blessing in your life. Don't let the culture affect how you live. Rather, go and impact the culture around you for Jesus Christ. Stand up for Him. Purpose in your heart, like Daniel did. And you will see the Lord using you mightily and blessing your life. I firmly believe that. Let's pray.